for now as we continue working our way through the life of David, which we've been doing. Today we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 27, verse 1, and we're going to read all the way through chapter 28, verse 2. When David was still just a teenager, God called him to become the next king over Israel. However, David's ascension to the throne, it was still some many years away. And David served Saul for a number of years, but eventually Saul becomes extremely jealous of David, and he wanted to kill him. And so David, he became a fugitive who was on the run from Saul. For more than 7 years, Saul tried to kill David. In fact, there is one commentary that notes that Saul tried to kill David 16 times. Even though David had God's promises reiterated to him on a number of occasions, he got weary of being on the run from Saul. And so David, he got away from Saul. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read through our scripture, and then we will continue talking about David as he flees to the Philistines. 1 Samuel chapter 27, beginning at verse 1. But David thought to himself, "One of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand." So David and his 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns, that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in Philistine territory 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these people had lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels, and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jeramel, or against the Negev of the Kenites." He did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform on us and say, "This is what David did." And such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. Achish trusted David and said to him, "He has become so obnoxious to his own people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant for life." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Achish replied, "Very well. I will make you my bodyguard for life." Thank you. You may be seated, and may God bless the reading of his holy word. Now, Richard Phillips, he notes in his commentary that some years ago, there was a society of atheists that published a tract that was highlighting the failures of various Bible characters. For example, they said that Abraham was willing to sacrifice the honor of his wife in order to save himself. And they referenced all the different Bible verses that confirmed all of that. And they also noted that Abraham is called the friend of God. And then in this tract, they asked the question, what kind of God would befriend such a dishonorable man? The tract also said that Jacob, he was a liar and a cheat. And then it noted that God made Jacob the prince of his people. And then they asked the question, what does this say about the character of a deity who would call himself the God of Jacob? Next, they went on And the tract mentioned Moses. He was a murderer. And yet God picked Moses to bring his law into the world. And then the tract went and mentioned David, who was the worst of them all. He seduced Bathsheba, and then he had her husband killed in order to cover it up. The tract noted that David was a man after God's own heart. And then they asked the question, what kind of God could find so much to praise in such a man? And why would anyone serve him? And then Phillips goes on and he asks how we as Christians should respond to such accusations that would be found that were contained within that tract. First, we acknowledge that everything that was contained in that tract was true. In fact, Christians affirm that every character in the Bible, with the exception of Jesus Christ, is flawed, totally depraved, and we are sinful in nature. Even more than that, in that sense, the Bible is unique. The Bible is unique in that, unlike all other religions, it showcases the faults and the failures of its heroes. Our second response to the accusations contained in the tract is that the Bible highlights the sins of all people in order to show that there is only one sinless person, Jesus Christ. And he alone is able to save sinners. God saves sinners and he makes them his own very dearly beloved children. While atheists disdain God for doing so, Christians, we actually respond in love and gratitude to God for saving us. David, he was indeed a great hero in the Bible. But like every other Bible character, his faith at times, it did falter. It did fail. And as we work through our scripture this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 27, it shows us that even God's servants, they can falter and they can fail. And the very first thing we notice as we dig in is we notice David's plan. See, David, he's still a teenager when God chose him to replace Saul as the king over Israel. And David was supposed to become the next king. But David would not be coronated for many more years. And over the course of those years, God repeatedly promised David that he was the anointed king over Israel and that he would eventually be enthroned as that king. You know that David's friend Jonathan even affirmed that promise. So did David's wife Abigail. And get this, even Saul admitted on two different occasions that David would succeed him as the king over Israel. But despite God's promise and despite all those assurances that were given to David, he began to feel the pressure of being stalked, of being hunted by Saul, chasing him for more than 7 years. In addition, David also felt the strain, the burden of trying to care for his 600 men and their families, which by now could be somewhere around 2,000, maybe 3,000 people. And finally, the strain just became too much for David. And so he says in his heart, one of these days, I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. Now, there may be two reasons for David's plan. First, David was discouraged. Even though God's promise had been reiterated to him on a number of occasions, he did not see it coming to fruition. He could not see it out in the foreground there. Instead, he's still on the run from Saul. And after 16 attempts to try to kill him, now get this, even though by God's providential protection, none of those 16 attempts were successful, David is beginning to doubt God's promise. See, there may be times when you are going through some trials where you're going through a lot of difficulty. Don't doubt God's word. Believe that you belong to him and that he will be with you, and he will bring you to safety. God will never leave you nor forsake you. Amen. And second, David did not pray. He did not ask God what to do. He just decided that he would get away from Saul and go to the land of the Philistines. In fact, do you know that God is not even mentioned at all in this entire chapter? Charles Spurgeon, he writes, "In every other occasion, in every other action of David, you find some kind of hint that he asked counsel from the Lord. But this time, what did he talk with? Why, with the most deceitful thing that he could have found, with his own heart. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You see, we make mistakes when we do not go to the Lord in prayer, when we do not seek his guidance and his counsel on different matters. So let us be people who are willing to go to the Lord. Let us be willing to be people who are going to pray and ask God for guidance, for direction, especially when we're going through these trials and we're going through these temptations. Now, having decided to leave, David, along with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, his 600 men are going with him and their entire households, and they all leave and they go to Philistine territory. And when Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. And you see, that brings us to David's place. David arrives in Gath with these 2,000, 3,000 people following behind him. And they go to Gath. And incidentally, Gath, you may remember, that was Goliath's hometown. And earlier, David had actually fled to Gath, but he had to get out of Gath quickly because he was not welcome there. But apparently this time, it seems like the king of Gath saw this as an opportunity to strengthen his own forces against Israel because he knew that David was on the run from King Saul. And so after some time, David says to Achish, who is the king, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" Perhaps David wanted to somehow not live so close to Achish. Or perhaps David's army, he knew, was way too big for the town of Gath. And so he wanted to go somewhere else where it wasn't such a drain on their resources. But whatever the reason, Achish, he actually agreed to David's request. And so on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag. Now, scholars are not sure of the exact location of Ziklag, but they believe that it was somewhere about 25 miles south of Gath, right near the border of the Philistines and of Judah. And then the writer of Samuel, writing some many decades after this event, he makes an interesting comment. "And it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since." Now, the kings of Judah, of course, those are David's descendants. Without knowing it here, Achish actually gave David a place that was actually co-opted eventually into Judah. And the writer of 1 Samuel then noted David lived in Philistine territory 1 year and 4 months. Now you may be wondering, what did David do? What David and his army, what did David and his men do for 16 months while they're there in Philistine territory? And you see, that brings us to our third point, and that would be David's practice. Because the first part of verse 8 says, "David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites." These were people who lived there in the vicinity of Ziklag, and they were people who were hostile to the Philistines. But the writer of 1 Samuel goes on and he says this about these people: "From ancient times, these people had lived in the land extending to Shur in Egypt." Interestingly enough, centuries earlier, God actually told the people of Israel through Moses that when they entered into the promised land, that they were to devote themselves to the complete destruction of all the inhabitants who were in that land. But at their time, of their entry into the promised land, the Israelites did not completely destroy all the people. And so it is entirely possible, therefore, that David was completing what the Israelites were supposed to have done centuries earlier. Now, Scripture doesn't actually tell us that, but it's possible. When David attacked these various people, he took all the animals and he destroyed all the people so that there would be no survivors to report what David had done. And when Achish would ask, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jeramel, or against the Negev of the Kenites." In other words, David lied. David's raid against the Gershites and the Gerzites and against the Amalekites, it would have been fine with Achish. Those people, they were enemies of the Philistines. But by telling Achish that he was raiding Judah or the allies of Judah, perhaps David was doing this and had a design to get Achish to think that David was now an opponent of Judah and that he would be completely loyal to him. According to a recent study, people who tell small, self-serving lies are likely to progress to bigger falsehoods. And over time, the brain appears to adapt to this dishonesty. The finding, the researcher said, provides the evidence for that slippery slope, sometimes described by wayward politicians or corrupt financiers, unfaithful spouses, or even by others who are trying to somehow explain their misconduct. And participants who were in this study, they were asked to advise a partner in another room about how many pennies there were in a jar. And when the subjects believed that lying about the amount of money was to their benefit, then they were more inclined to dishonesty, and their lies escalated over time. And as lying increased, the response in the brain, it decreased. And the size of the decline from one trial to another predicted how much bigger a subject's next lie would be. The findings suggest that the negative emotional signals associated with lying, it decreased as the brain becomes desensitized. One of the researchers said, "Think of it like perfume. When you first buy that perfume, it smells so strong, and a few days later, it smells a little bit less, and maybe a month later, you don't really even smell it at all." Sometimes we tell lies, or maybe we just simply shade the truth to protect what we are really doing. We tell lies about who we are seeing, or about what we are seeing. We tell lies about our performance, or maybe our lack thereof performance. We tell lies when we as believers should be people of the truth. So let's be people of the truth. Let's be honest in the things that we do and the things that we say. But you see, David's lies, they had the effect that David wanted, because Achish trusted David. And he said to himself, "He has become so obnoxious to his own people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant for life." And that brings us to our fourth and final point, which is David's predicament. You see, Achish now believes that David is on his side and that the time is right for an attack on Israel. And so in those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." Achish is under this impression that David had been effectively carrying out these raids against Israel, and now the time was ripe for an all-out war against Israel. And this put David in a very difficult spot. How would David respond? How would you respond? Surprisingly, but probably so as to not blow his cover, David actually says, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." David actually agreed to help Achish with his upcoming battle against the Israelites. And apparently this pleased Achish so much that he says back to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Clearly, David had so skillfully fooled Achish that Achish now trusted his life, put his life in David's hands. But you see, David finds himself in a very real predicament. because he is being conscripted, he is being drafted to go and fight against his own people. But would he do it? Would David actually turn on his own people? Well, if you know the rest of the story, you may recall that the Lord delivered David from this predicament. We'll see that when we get into chapter 29 in a few weeks. The commanders of the Philistines persuaded Achish to send David and his army back to Ziklag so that they would not perhaps become enemies while they're right there on the field of battle. And in that instance, God providentially extracted David from his predicament and put him somewhere else. You see, lies, they tend to grow. And they become predicaments that make for very awkward situations. So let us not think then that God will somehow just extract us from that like he did, from those predicaments like he did with David. God may allow us at times to suffer the consequences of our lies. And he does so because a loving father sometimes lets his children learn the lessons the hard way, because sometimes the hard way is the only way that we're ever going to learn them. You see, as we look at this portion of Scripture and David fleeing to the Philistines, we should learn to put our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ, who never faltered. David's faith in God, it did falter. So that he lied, he took things into his own hands, he did his own thing. And yet, even though David's faith faltered, God was faithful to him and preserved him for his future calling. The faith of David's greater son, Jesus Christ, it never faltered. Even when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying, even when Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross, a cross that took his life, he still had his faith and his trust in God. Jesus even said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In every circumstance, no matter how hard, no matter how difficult it was, Jesus trusted his heavenly Father. Gladys Allward, I don't know if any of you have ever heard of her. She was a missionary to China more than 50 years ago. She was forced to flee when the Japanese invaded Yangcheng. But she could not leave her work behind, and so with just one assistant to help her, she led 100 orphans over the mountains toward free China. And in their book, which is entitled The Hidden Price of Greatness, Ray Besson and Renelda Mack Hunsinger, they tell what happened. You see, it was during Gladys's harrowing journey out of war-torn Yangcheng that she grappled with despair like never before. After passing through a sleepless night, she was faced with the morning with no hope of reaching safety. That was when one of the 13-year-old girls in her group reminded her of their much-loved story of Moses and the Israelites as they are crossing through the Red Sea. "But I am not Moses," Gladys cried out in desperation. "Of course you aren't," the 13-year-old girl said. "But God is still God." And when Gladys and the orphans made it through, they proved once again that no matter how inadequate we feel, God is still God and we can trust him. Whatever it is you're facing today, whether you're in a high spot, whether you're in a low spot, whether you're in a garden, whether you're in a desert, whatever it is you're facing, whatever it is you're going through, God is still God. And he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will always be there. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God is still God no matter what we're facing?